I'd like to conduct an interview with my invisible pastor friend here this morning. Oh, you want me to just shut up and preach? Okay, I will. No. I couldn't resist. I'm sorry. Well, if you'll take your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll get down to the real business while we're here. I'm sure my interview would not have been as strange as the one the other night, but, well, I was one of those that got in late last night. I was at the game, and so I'm a little groggy myself, and as usual, when I go to bed late like that after something of that nature, I can't get to sleep, so I'm awake for another hour before I fall asleep, so thankfully, my alarm went off at 9 o'clock this morning and woke me up, so I am here. But I just want to thank Pastor Bill and Dane Leister for organizing the trip. It was a good time. I think everybody enjoyed it, and good time of fellowship as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we're just looking at verse 14 this morning. Another one of the benedictions we'll come to in just a moment. But I've been involved in building project as well as remodeling projects. And for those of you that have been engaged in either of those two, you know that it's always easier to build something new from the bottom up than it is to rebuild an existing structure or remodel an existing structure. I remember the first house we bought when we were still living back in Fremont. We bought this little two-bedroom house that's on a slab, $25,000 mortgage, 30-year mortgage. Don't I wish that was the case? Boy, we pay more for our cars now than that. But it was a house that originally was a flat-roofed house, but the previous owners before us put a hip roof on it, with the roof trusses and shingles and new siding, so it looked more like a house than a chicken coop, like it did before. But it also had an attached single-stall garage to it, and it was just a tiny little house, so when you take a third of the house that's garage, you know that it was a little cracker box. But the previous owner enclosed that whole garage with the intent of making that into living space, but they never got to it before they sold the house. So after I bought the house, that became my project. And it turned out to be a big, big project. It was like a three-year deal. I first had to go in with a sledgehammer and bust up all the old rough concrete that was in there from the previous garage and haul all it out chunk by chunk through a small door that they had installed, not a garage door. And then I had to dig down all that old dirt and clay out of there, and I dug it down about a foot with a shovel, hauled all that dirt out by a wheelbarrow, hauled all the sand in, wheelbarrow load at a time, tamped it all in hard by hand with a hand tamper. I didn't rent a power one. I didn't know you could in that time, but I didn't want to die of carbon monoxide anyway in that enclosed location. And finally, I had the ready mix truck come and stick the chute in the door, and with some help with some friends, we leveled it off and put a new floor in. So we had that part of the phase that was done. And it was nice as our girls would roller skate on that all the time. And then I was going to cut the old ceiling out because it was low, but that meant it was the old roof trusses, roof boards on top of that, plus thickness of tar paper and tar, the old roof that I had to cut through. And that was the biggest part of it, just cutting all that out and tearing that out piece by piece and throwing it down through a hole into piles and hauling that out and cleaning that all up and cutting the old trusses and then pulling all the nails out of all the studs and everything and rewiring and new insulation and drywall and Then we finally got enough money, we put paneling over that, and then when we got enough money, we put suspended ceiling in, and then we lived in it that way with just some rugs down there, and then when the girls wanted to roller skate, they could just pull the rugs off and play around. And then I put a wood stove in there for heat in the winter, and then finally we got enough money to put the carpet in and made a nice, cozy living room that we could use. And then shortly after that, we got called in the ministry and sold the house. So that was it. That was my biggest job. But those of you who have done things like that or any kind of remodeling job in your home, you know that remodeling requires first tearing down or ripping out the old stuff to make room to replace it with something new. Now, all is good because anything new is wonderful, but you know that the new stuff doesn't always fit the old stuff, does it? The old walls are never straight. They don't line up well. Or you're dealing with an area that's rather cramped or limited in space, and you have to have special tools sometimes to work in these little areas. And you know that the project almost always, I'll say always, turns out to be bigger and costlier than you intended. Well, I say all that because in 2 Corinthians, we know that we're dealing with a letter here written by the Apostle Paul to a local church for the purpose of addressing some immediate and pressing needs within that congregation. This is a church that really needed some serious spiritual remodeling. It was a long way to go just to get to that point. They needed some serious spiritual remodeling. And many believers in the church had become influenced by the immoral culture around them. And the result of that was disorder and disunity and moral sin. And all of it needed to be dealt with. It needed to be ripped out through repentance and correction. Replaced with newness in the Spirit. Now, thankfully, not all churches are like the church at Corinth. And thankfully, our church is not like that church. And as Christians, individually, we don't all share the same struggles or battle the same sins, but we know that we all have our own issues to deal with, don't we? We all share one thing in common. Regardless of our level of spiritual maturity, or how long we've been a Christian, we all share one thing in common, that is, we are God's building project. He's doing a work in us. The Apostle Paul said, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." And in another benediction that I've listed there for you in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, the benediction is, greetings, now the peace of God be yours. And then verse 21, that God would equip you with every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He is working in us, doing this project. And therefore, the primary goal of every Christian should be to cooperate with God in His building project in our lives. Our desire should be to better relate to the Lord that we worship, the Lord that we have sung about, and to live the best Christian life that we can in this world that we are placed in. It should be our goal to complete and follow the same goal that God has for us. Now, this brings us to our text, which is the final verse of his second letter here to the church at Corinth, verse 14. As we continue to look at a few of the benedictions in the Bible and see what we can really draw from them. And you remember from last week that a benediction is a pronouncement of blessing on an individual or a group of people. And last week we studied the word bless. Drawing from the context of Numbers chapter 6, where God instructed Moses to tell the priest to pronounce a particular blessing on the people of Israel. But Paul's written benediction here to the church at Corinth in verse 14 is one of the most spoken in the in churches today. But we should always understand that these benedictions are not just parts of the letter that we should just kind of skim over. After all, this is kind of the so long, goodbye, sign off, you know, part of the letter. We, in our letters, would say, sincerely yours, or God bless you, or respectfully yours, have a good day, whatever. Well, that's not really the intent. These benedictions have some substance to them, because it's really kind of the final statement, whether we call it theological or doctrinal or just practical, that the writer is giving to the people to whom he's addressing. So after all the things that Paul has talked about in this letter now, about inflicting godly sorrow upon them and dealing with some of these other matters that have to be corrected in the church, his final words to them are, the grace of our Lord, or of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So, that's what we want to look at this morning. And understanding that every building project needs a plan and it needs material. If you don't have a plan and the proper material, you know that you end up with a mess. And therefore, I want to zoom in on this little benediction and see what it tells us about how God is remodeling us and what the finished product should be. So I begin by suggesting to you just a two-point general outline here, that God has a three-phase project that he's building into the life of every Christian. A three-phased project. And the first phase of the project is to replace judgmentalism with grace. I don't know if judgmentalism is an actual word, but it is right now. So, but we know that we are saved by grace. Salvation by grace is the easy part. Not the easy part for Christ, but the easy part for us. It was the hard part for Jesus. But for us, salvation by grace is simply responding to the call of God in Christ and trusting in the work that he did for us on the cross and bearing our sins in his own body. By grace are you saved through faith. But then we're also called to live by grace. And living by grace is the hard part. Because there's this natural inclination of our flesh to want to cling to the merit system. And the merit system operates on the premise that we earn our favor with God by the things we do or the things we abstain from. Now, let me just say at first that having rules and boundaries and standards is not wrong. Having things that we abstain from by our choice is not wrong. If the Spirit convicts us about something that we should abstain from, then we should. Every kind of freedom that anyone has ever given has to have its limitations. Or else you end up with either hedonism, just the pursuit of unbridled pleasure, or you end up with anarchy, neither of which is good. So instead, we're talking here about what is commonly known as legalism. We've talked about this before. Legalism. That's when it crosses the line. And by legalism, again, we're not talking about just having standards or boundaries or rules that we abide by. After all, God has given us standards to abide by. But legalism embraces standards that we set for ourselves, but then it also holds on to this irresistible tendency to judge others by our personal standards. And most of the time, the legalist judges others by a higher standard than he judges himself. That's usually the way it works. So we begin to look at people and define their spirituality or even their salvation on the basis of how they measure up to the guidelines we feel they should be exhibiting. Now, the early church struggled with this whole matter of law versus grace. And in that time, they were dealing with the law of Moses. And you had a lot of Jewish new believers who were coming out of Judaism and into Christianity and embracing Christ as their Messiah, but they still had all of this legalistic baggage that the Pharisees had pounded into their heads. And so they had trouble releasing themselves from that and understanding what grace was all about. And church at Galatia is a typical example of that, and that's why Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians to help them break free from that legalism, that legalistic grip. And the thing we need to understand is what the Apostle Paul tried so often to teach people was that law condemns, whereas grace transforms. Now, usually people think in terms of law condemns, but grace sets us free so we don't have any law. No, that's anarchy or hedonism. That's not it. Grace transforms us. To put it another way, law produces guilt, whereas grace implants the desire to obey, the desire to please God. I don't feel bound or pressured to do this or not do this because somehow God is going to be angry with me. No, it's all because grace has transformed me and I have this compelling desire to please the one who loves me most, the one who gave all to save me. And so this matter of grace is what Paul wishes upon the saints at Corinth. And if you need just a thought here as far as what grace would mean. This is a definition I came across. I think it sounds pretty good. Grace is really the divine work that transforms us inwardly and outwardly so that we are pleasing to God and useful in drawing others to Christ. So that key thought is it transforms us inwardly and outwardly. And that's how we become pleasing to God and we become His instruments in drawing others to Christ. So phase one of the remodeling project is replacing this judgmentalism and all of that other stuff and replacing it with the work of transforming grace in our lives. And that's why Paul says, grace, may that be yours. The second phase then is to replace egotism with love. Replace egotism with love. Now, if grace is at work, then love will be the natural attribute that follows. But again, when we talk about love, we're not talking about this mushy kind of sentimental love that is so commonly expressed. We're talking about love that is sacrificial. We're talking about the kind of love that God showed to us. Sacrificial love. It's love that puts the needs of others ahead of our own and does so ungrudgingly. It's a kind of love that requires maturity. It's also love that reaches to the unlovable. It's a love that is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Therefore, if this kind of love is a fruit of the Spirit who is within us, then it is a love that we cannot manufacture ourselves. It's the product of the Holy Spirit within us. It's the product of the work of transforming grace, that foundation of grace that's already been set in us through Jesus Christ. Oftentimes the question is asked, or else sometimes it's even put in the form of a statement rather than a question, but I'll put it in the form of a question. Is it possible to love someone and not like them? Is it possible to love someone and not like them? Well, I think it's probably best to say it this way. We love them, we just don't like the things they do. We don't like the attitudes that they display. Because I really don't know if it's possible to love someone and not like the person. If grace is working in us, we're learning how to love someone that by nature we really don't want to like. Or our personalities don't mix. But by God's help, we can still love them. And when they misbehave, we don't like that. I think that's more natural. Isn't that the way God loves us? You think God likes everything we do? Does he like every attitude we display? No. But he still loves us. Well, let's move on. Third phase of the building project is to replace isolationism with fellowship. Replace isolationism with fellowship. Now, you're familiar with the Greek term for fellowship. It's that word koinonia, which simply means to share in common. There are all kinds of ways that we share things in common, or we come together on the basis of common likes. Perhaps, if you own an Airstream trailer, you can join an Airstream trailer club and you can go to conventions and camps where it's just nothing but silver Airstream trailers. Just looks like rows of tin cans. That's what it looks like. There's some ladies who belong to this group called the Red Hat Society. You've seen the ladies with the red hats and the purple dresses. And they always seem to be having a riotous time when they get together in a restaurant or someplace. If you like ham radios or other activities, those are things that draw you together, and that's how you find some fellowship with people that share something in common with you. But koinonia goes beyond that. It's not something that draws us together because we're all of the same age group or we're all of the same sociological demographic or something of that nature. It goes way beyond that. And I'll come back to koinonia in just a moment. But just remember that it's not just having some common interests. But when we think about these three phases, replacing judgmentalism with grace, replacing egotism with love, replacing isolationism, the desire to want to separate ourselves from everybody or just be left alone or not wanting to be with groups of people, but to replace that with true spiritual fellowship, we know that these are all things that if we had to muster them up on our own, we would fail miserably at them. So we need more help. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in his benediction, mention the fact that all three of the persons of the Trinity are involved in this building project. This is a benediction that affirms the doctrine of the Trinity. One eternal God, one essence, existing in three persons. Not three gods. One God, one essence, three persons, yet distinct. Equal in the Godhead, yet distinct. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, my purpose is not to teach a lesson on the Trinity or try to explain it. We really can't explain it. We don't understand it. Nobody understood it. Even the apostles, I don't think, understood it because none of them really explained it. I would think if the Apostle Paul really understood the Trinity, he'd have a couple of chapters devoted to defining this for us so we could get it in human terms to best understand, but we can't. Now, I know that you've had some illustrations given to you before, like the egg, the three forms of the egg, or ice, water, and steam. Well, that's probably the best we can come up with, but they're still not sufficient to really do the job. The best thing we can do is just understand as the Bible unfolds this whole doctrine is that we're dealing with one God, eternal, invisible, transcendent, existing in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equal yet distinct. But you'll notice the apostle uses the word "and" between them. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing that Jesus expressed back in Matthew 28 in what we commonly know as the Great Commission, which he spoke to his disciples, but it also translates to us as the church who are carrying on the work the disciples established. We're building upon their foundation. As Christ said to them, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Does that mean we're supposed to baptize them three times in the water? Well, some people interpret that way, and I guess that's okay. That's too much work for me. I'd rather just say it once, and you're going down and coming up in all three of them, okay? But is that significant that he put the word "and" in between them? I think so. But the other thing I want you to notice here in Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians is the order in which they appear. Now, typically when we see the persons of the Trinity listed or we even express them ourselves, it's always the Father first, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. But Paul begins with the Lord Jesus Christ, then the love of God, and then the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Was that a typographical error, perhaps? No, not really. I think what this should do is just remind us that we should not think of the Trinity as sequential. What do I mean by that? Well, by that I mean not to think of them in order of rank, as in an army. I think mentally that's kind of the way things unfold for us when we think of the Trinity. God the Father is first in command. Christ the Son is second in command, and then the Holy Spirit, he's third string quarterback. He comes in. But that's not how it works. That's not the way it is, because each member of the Trinity is equally and eternally God, and no member of the Godhead is greater than the other. So why did Paul break then from tradition and list the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ first in this benediction? Well, I think the answer to that, and again, we don't have any really biblical explanation for this, so this would be my way to interpret this, is that he probably went in that order because the way these three spiritual dynamics that he identifies develop in the Christian life. We mentioned already, it begins with grace, and Jesus Christ is the source of grace. Salvation is completely by grace. By grace are you saved through faith. So we first have to begin with this work of redemption, the salvation from our sins, before we can cultivate anything else from God into our lives. In other words, we enter through the doorway of grace. Paul expressed it back in chapter 8, verse 9, where he said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." That's the work of salvation, in part. That Christ, for our sakes, first had to become poor. He had to leave the glory of heaven. He had to submit himself to the Father. And I think that's where we get the idea, though, about this matter of rank in the Trinity, because when Jesus was on earth during his earthly ministry, he was in subjection to the will of the Father. I always do the will of my Father who is in heaven. I always do the will of him who sent me. So since he was submissive to the Father during his incarnation, then we kind of naturally think that now in heaven it's the same way, that Jesus Christ reports to the Father, and then Christ gives the orders to the Holy Spirit. Just erase that whole idea out of your mind. That submission was only in the context of the incarnation, not as it is in heaven now. Christ ascended back to heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, functioning as the Godhead, equal. But we have to begin in our Christian faith and in the remodeling project that the Lord is doing in us with the matter of grace that is provided through us by Jesus Christ. And not only are we saved by grace, but once we are in Christ, we are to live by grace. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, the Apostle Paul again kind of expressed the same idea. He said, but by the grace of God, now notice it's the grace of God stated here, or before it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same grace, same source. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And the grace, or his grace, toward me did not prove vain. In other words, it was not ineffective. It did something. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. So Paul is saying that the work I do not of my own initiative or my own ability. I do because this work of grace took place. It's what transformed him from the evil man that he was to the man of God that he became. And I labor hard now, not because I'm compelled or I'm driven or the Lord has got a whip behind my back. I do so because this grace has worked in me, and I can't do enough for the Lord who's changed me. And so when grace that comes from God works in a believer's life, it produces positive change and motivation to glorify the Lord we serve faithfully. And God begins that work with grace that saves us and changes us for the better. The source of that grace comes through Jesus Christ, the Son. In fact, I think it's significant that Paul identified him as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He's also Jesus who became incarnate. He's also Christ, the anointed one who reigns supreme, who is coming again. Grace comes through him. Love, well, the Father is the source of love. We could say that and be correct. John 3:16, we know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But living a life of love becomes the challenge for us. Because by nature, our flesh, we are prone toward self-preservation. We're prone to look out for our own needs first. We're prone to want to guard ourselves. And sacrifice is typically viewed as attractive only if it benefits us. Now, I often thought about this. Once in a while, we hear talk about potentially the IRS taking away tax exemption of churches or taking away tax deductions for charitable contributions. Contributions you give to the church. And that's a nice benefit. It really is. And there's nothing wrong with taking advantage of that. If you give to your church, you can claim that as a contribution and you can get a tax break for that. It's all legal and it's something that our government gives us, and if they give it to us, take it. But I've always kind of wondered, if that tax exemption was taken away, would that affect the giving toward churches or toward other charitable organizations? Would that drop off significantly? Would we be as desirous to give if there were no tax deduction? I don't think in our church it would change a bit. I don't know. We have to think about that. So do I sacrifice because of benefit that I get from it? And if I don't have the benefit, I'm not going to sacrifice as much? That's just one example, okay? But God demonstrates to us that the epitome of love is unselfishness, as He did it Himself, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, undesirable, ugly, no use, Christ died for us then. And then through our faith, He began that transforming work of grace. And through that transforming work of grace, He then is able to impart to us His own love. How do I know that? Because Paul said in Romans 5, verse 5, that the love of God has been poured out within us by His Holy Spirit. Actually, he says the love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So once that saving grace and transformational grace took place, then God took and He opened the hatch of our heads and He poured down into our hearts His own love by His Holy Spirit. And then we, as those who have been given this love, are to let it pour back out to the benefit of others. And as we noted earlier, this love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian is evidence of transforming grace. It's the work He's doing in the life of every believer. And then finally, the Holy Spirit is the source of Christian fellowship. We noted earlier, koinonia, meaning sharing in common. And that koinonia, which is true spiritual, true Christian fellowship, is not based upon likes or dislikes. It's not based upon little hobbies or the interests that we have together. The basis for fellowship is Jesus Christ. He is the one thing that all of us have in common here today. He's the reason we are here in this place together. He's the one that draws us together. And that's why Holy Spirit-directed koinonia is possible even among believers who have nothing else in common. We can be people whose likes and dislikes, whose hobbies, whose education, whose careers, whose political opinions don't match up at all. We can be like oil and water socially or politically. That's because those are not the things that make up true koinonia. Fellowship of the Spirit that flows from grace that is received from Jesus Christ and results in the love of God being emitted from us is what creates a fellowship that knows no boundaries, no barriers, no prejudices whatsoever. It should be evident then why the Apostle Paul so carefully chose his words here in this benediction to a congregation that had moved so far away from the attitudes and the behaviors that are to please and honor God. And these blessings of the Trinity that the people at that church needed are the same blessings of the Trinity that you and I need in our church today. We need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit working in us. Father, thank you again for time together in your word. For time together fellowshipping in praise and in prayer. We came here today because we love you. We desire to worship you. We're united here today because of Jesus Christ. And we will leave here in a moment with that same unity at work. And I trust, Father, that that unity and that fellowship is not expressed just on 1 hour on Sunday mornings or in a 30-second meet-and-greet time, but that it extends beyond that, extends throughout the week. We will keep in touch with each other. Maybe just a phone call to somebody who has a need and asking how they're doing. Just a note to say I'm thinking of you today. It can go a long ways. Help us to be alert to that, Father. I pray this in your name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to this congregation, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.